Well, tonight we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. As you're opening up to this passage, just remember what we talked about just a few weeks ago. I was supposed to preach just a couple weeks ago, and I thank you for your prayers, and thank the Lord that nothing happened while I was gone. But we were talking about the pattern of sin and the way that God's people continued on in sin, but yet the Lord delivered them here in the book of Judges. And this is a pattern. We continue this pattern of God's people falling into sin, but God rescuing them, delivering, raising up a deliverer to deliver his people. And this passage, like all scripture, is meant for your instruction. So give it your attention now as I read. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. And he had presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols of Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all the attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him, and he was alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the flat fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull out the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool of the chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. Having read God's word, let's pray. Father, as we've heard this story, open our eyes to see the truth found in it. Lord, please display your strength in our weakness. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, having read this passage, you may be asking yourself, how can this passage be for my instruction? Story full of gruesome details, and at some level, you may think, did I really need to know that? Is that something I really wanted to hear? And I'm sure as you were picking out a film for your Friday night movie night in your home, a film like this probably wasn't on the top of your list. This content probably wouldn't have been something that you would choose. It's a story full of violence and deception. You have this very fat king, Eglon, who's run through by Ehud. And there's no lack of details in this passage. Eglon was so fat that when he was stabbed, Ehud's dagger was swallowed up in his rolls. And doesn't stop there. The thrust of the sword goes into his big belly, and he causes his bowels to release. To put it nicely, he goes potty in his pants. And the stench is so noticeable that Eglon's guards assume he's using the toilet. You're not sure if you should chuckle or you should be grossed out by the details in this passage. Then what about Ehud? You look at him on the surface. He uses deceit and deception to assassinate Eglon. And yet in this text, he is raised up to be a great hero, one who rescues a nation from bondage and oppression. The one who the nation rallies behind and goes off to war and pushes the Moabites out of the land of promise. Again, is that all stuff that I really need to know? And how am I supposed to understand this in light of the rest of Scripture, the larger narrative? How does this story square with the teaching of Christ where he tells us to turn the other cheek? Yet here it is. Here it is before us this evening. See, God's word wasn't preserved for us just to fill pages with words, with useless details. Rather, all of sacred scripture is important and is meant for your instruction. As we look at this passage this evening, I want you to see in greater detail your salvation through the work of Ehud. I want you to see Christ, your Savior, the Lord's deliverance through an unlikely means. Because if you don't see Christ in this passage, it will make no sense. In order to see Christ more clearly, you need to understand the pattern of the book of Judges. One pastor said it this way, and I think it's very helpful, so we'll use his kind of outline to go through this passage. To understand the book of Judges, all you need to know is your A, B, C, D, and E. And for the simplest among us, shouldn't be too hard or too difficult. A, B, C, D, and E. First, you see, A, the apostasy of the people of God. And their sin leads them into judgment. And B, bondage. And as a result of their bondage, the people, C, cry out to the Lord. And the Lord hears their cries. And he raises up a D, a deliverer, to deliver his people. And the people are delivered into a life of ease. Ease or enjoyment before God. So looking at the passage that way, we need to look really closely. Let's look quickly at the passage before, which we didn't read, in the story of Othniel. And you'll see this pattern. Let's quickly go through it. You see, A, the people in verse 7 did what was evil. They apostatized. They did what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot God. And then you see in verse 8 that the Lord's anger was kindled against them. And B, they were sold into bondage. But then the people of God in verse 9, they cried out, see, cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And indeed, the Lord raised up a deliverer to deliver his people. And then verse 11, E, a life of ease, where he gave them rest for 40 years. And so we want to burn this pattern into our minds so we can understand the book of Judges, the book of deliverance. So now let's turn our attention to the passage, the text for us tonight. A, the apostasy of the heart. The apostasy of the heart. Now, children, you might be asking, what does apostasy mean? It simply means to abandon the faith, to leave the faith. And people of God, you don't have to leave the walls of the church building to apostatize. See, here in this passage, it says, again, the people of God did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They did it again. Before you judge them too quickly, think and meditate on your own heart. How often do we go back to the sins of our youth? How often do we fail? See, Israel failed to drive out those idols in the land. And worse than that, they took these idols, these false gods, and made them their own. And that's the dramatic tension of this book, is that God is holy and he demands obedience of his people. And yet God's people often go back to their sin. They disobey God and his word. And yet, despite man's unfaithfulness, despite man's apostasy, God is faithful. He's faithful to Israel. Despite our unfaithfulness, God is faithful. We must never forget the unmerited favor, the unmerited mercy and grace of our God. He's a covenant-keeping God. So at the heart of apostasy, what is the heart of apostasy? It's forgetting God's commands. It's not like here in Israel, like worship ceased altogether. That the synagogues weren't in action. That the temple wasn't working like it should. It's not like they took all the scrolls and all the stories that they received and threw them in the garbage. No. Forgetting really is, what it really is being no longer controlled by that which you know is true. By no longer being controlled by that which you know is true. So you can know the stories of God, but they become no longer real to you. For God's word to be real, you must be controlled by it. It must govern your life. Just a heart-wrenching story in my own life. While I was gone, had some interactions with a friend who's left the faith, leaving a wife, reeling. And we talked about stories from the book of Judges. Said it can't be true. He rejected the truth of the scripture. That's what happens. Often it happens incrementally. Your priorities no longer match that of which God's word teaches, God's priorities. And in the end, apostasy leads to bondage. So let's look at B, bondage, which is a result of sin. This comes from verses 12 through 15 and 19. So you see in verse 12 where this bondage really came from. So the Lord strengthened Eglon and the Moabites to bring judgment to the people of God. This bondage came from the hand of God. For what purpose, we might ask? Why did God bring this upon his people? It's to get their attention. To get their attention. To turn their eyes heavenward. To call them back to repentance. Let's look at the details of this bondage. Really, these details really help us understand this passage more fully. See, they lost the city of palms. That's where Eglon had set up his home base here in Israel. If you didn't know it, the city of Palms is the city of Jericho. If you remember the story of Jericho, that first great city that the Israelites attack, not really attack, surround once coming into the promised land, where God, by His might, shook this fortified city to the ground. A great story, a great picture of how God would work, how mighty He was, and how He was faithful to His promise to give the people of God the land of promise. And yet, here, that city is lost. Foreign kings occupy it. Great picture of deliverance, and yet now, a city that really signified their bondage. And then there's this fat king and his well-fed soldiers. I think why we get this detail about how big this man was. Well, verse 15, I think, gives us some hints. Look at verse 15. See, the Israelites were forced to bring tribute to Eglon. Their turning from God resulted in 18 years of bondage to this wicked king. This word tribute is the same word that in the book of Leviticus refers to the grain offerings which God's people were to bring to Him, the first fruits from their labor. And yet, what do we see? They're forced to bring those offerings to Eglon. This Moabite king was getting fat on the backs of God's people. The land which had been promised to God's people, a land flowing with milk and honey, was no longer a source of abundance, but rather for them a sign of their oppression and bondage. See, their physical bondage was a picture of their spiritual bondage. They were enslaved in their sin. And God brings this bondage on them to wake them up and to wake you up. The Lord sends judgment, as 1 Corinthians tells us, to bring about salvation, to cause us to run to Him. Such it is with sin. When you forsake God and the good gifts that He brings to you, the things that He provides, when you forsake them, they become a source of bondage. A few weeks back, we looked at the first couple of chapters, and we learned that the people of God no longer worshipped Him alone. They'd taken those Canaanite gods, made them for themselves. They took the forms of religion. They maintained those. But God's people's heart was far from them. It was far from Him. So in a sense, it's like thinking like this way. They worship God on the Sabbath, but they live the rest of the week as they please. They worship the gods of money, sex, and power. So it is with sin. It promises so much. Relationships promise so much. Money promises freedom, power over people. It promises so much. But in reality, all it brings is slavery. It sucks everything away. Sin is a greedy and cruel master. It's like Eglon. It oppresses. The wages of sin is death. The question for us, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that the wages of sin is death? If you do, why are you not running from sin? Why are you not sprinting away from it? Instead, we continue to keep it close. We play with it. We play around with it. Romans 6 tells us that if we offer ourselves to sin, we become slaves to sin. We willingly give ourselves to sin. sin now becomes ruler over us and it oppresses us. See, the heart of sin is not letting God be God. It's becoming my own God. So what are you really living for? If you wake up in the morning and you're not living wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ, for Him singularly, and brothers and sisters, you're in danger of being in the bondage of sin. What are you giving yourself to? Are you giving yourself to sin, which leads to bondage? Are you giving yourself to Eglon? Are you giving your first fruits to Eglon? There's good news here. How long before you cry out to the Lord for deliverance, to be released from your bondage? If you're here tonight and it's your first time with us, maybe the first time you're hearing this heavy and sobering message, but please hear me clearly. Sin, forsaking God, leads to bondage and death. But maybe you've been here for a long time, many years. You grew up in the church. You need to hear this message as well. Remember, this book of Judges wasn't written necessarily for the world. It was written to the people of God, about the people of God, as a warning. Examine your own heart and your own life. Do you find yourself pursuing other things than Jesus Christ? Do you find yourself in bondage? Do you find yourself in the sin that leads to judgment and destruction? Cry out. And so therefore, see, cry out in repentance. This passage is kind of like a V shape. The people of God apostatize, leads to bondage. And at the bottom, God's people cry out for a deliverer. They cry out to God. That's the central message here. Cry to God. It's the only proper response to sin. Earthly judgment is only but a foretaste of the judgment that's eternal. And bondage and sin should lead forth to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 really talks about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death, Paul says. So when you cry out in repentance, the Lord is faithful to His promise, and He will deliver you. So see the deliverance from the Lord, verses 15 and following. After 18 years of misery, Israel cried out to the Lord. They remember the stories of the past, how God delivered them from Egypt, how He'd given them the promised land. And here they find themselves. And I wonder if they're saying to themselves, I'd like to see how God's going to get us out of this mess that we put ourselves in. Now, in their physically and spiritually deprived states, as they're starving, God acts. He heard their cries, and He raises up the most unlikely of deliverers in the person of Ehud. So let's turn our attention to Ehud. As it turns out, Ehud was handicapped. It says left-handed in the text. Well, just let me go a little bit more deeper. It's not talking about any left-handers here. I know there's two on the session. See, Ehud was either quite literally handicapped in his right arm, but surely he was seen as handicapped in the eyes of Eglon. So let me explain. Verse 15, it says, then the people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. See, in Hebrew, that word left-handed can be translated literally translated as bound or restricted in the right hand. Now, commentators differ on what they think that means. It simply could mean just delineating the difference between right-handed and left-handed. Or it could mean as Ehud was unable to use his right hand, which forced him to be left-handed. Now, regardless of your view of the way to read that text, the message is quite clear. Ehud was not seen as a threat. He was not seen as a threat, especially to Eglon. He and his left-handedness was a symbol of Israel's weakness. Now, again, I told you I was away a couple weeks ago, and you knew that. And part of preparing for the mission we had before us was to do riot training. And I wasn't in charge of this training, but as we had some security forces personnel from the Air Force helping the soldiers figure out how to do this. We're infantrymen, and we don't do riot training real well. So as they were teaching us, they were talking about the baton. And they told all the soldiers, they said, regardless of you're right-handed or left-handed, I want you to place the baton on your left hip so you can draw it out and everyone's the same. They said, when you don't do it the same way as everybody else, they said this, it's a sign of weakness. And they see a chink in the lines in the riot control. And I was kind of interested as I was thinking about this passage. And Scripture is quite clear. It talks about the right hand of God as a hand of power. The right hand is seen as a hand of power. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses leads the people of God in a song. He talks about God's right hand of power in his delivering them and shattering the enemies of God. And with God's right hand, he established the world and created the world, Isaiah talks about. And in the book of Revelation, God's right hand holds the churches of God in his hand, signifying his power in the church. But here we have the left-handed Ehud. So I think that's why the details come out. The weakness of Ehud comes before us, before this oppressive king with a tribute, kind of bowing down before this king. A man who is unfit to lead an army into battle. Yet here the Lord uses Ehud to bring about an appropriate judgment. A judgment that fits the crime for this Eglon, this Moabite. So let's look at the story just as we go through it kind of quickly. Verse 15, here Ehud fashions this sword, this dagger-like thing, a two-edged sword, and he straps it to his right side. Well, children, if you have a sword and you're right-handed, you're going to strap it to your left side so you can draw it out. Well, here Ehud straps it to his right side in order to really to disguise it, to really cover it up so it wasn't detected upon entering the presence of the king. And here Ehud, and I think again, showing his weakness, is chosen to bring this tribute to Eglon. And after completing his task, he then sends home the other people in the envoy. Now here's a particular interesting point. This happens at Gilgal. This is where things change direction in the story a little bit, and quite literally for Ehud. What's significant about Gilgal? Well, if you remember in Joshua chapter 4, when God's people crossed over the Jordan River, on the far side of the river, they took stones that they took from the riverbed and they placed them in a pile. They placed them there to remember. This is before they even got into the promised land and started marching forward, to remember the power of God and to cause them to fear God, to remember him. Like a promise ring. Right? Some of you are getting ready to get married or recently married. You give your spouse a ring signifying your love, but also your promise to be faithful to one another. And so here this pile of stones was set forth to remember the promises of God, to remember their faithfulness. They were to be faithful to him. And here they are standing there. And I think Ehud gets fired up. And he returns to the king, motivated by the promises of God, with a divine message. Verses 19 and 20, we have this image of this Jabba the Hutt-like king sitting on his rooftop throne, staying cool in the evening breeze. And Ehud says, I have a message for you. Can you imagine the hustle and bustle of the court as Eglon says, silence, get everyone out of here. I want to hear this message. And then Ehud says, I have a divine message. I have a message from God for you. And Eglon, in his arrogance and his pride, thinking that Ehud is no threat at all, stands up only to meet his doom. Some think that maybe Ehud is lying here, but that word for I have a message in the Hebrew, devar, can mean a thing or something. So quite literally, Ehud was saying, I have something for you. And he did. Here, Ehud delivers the blow. He stabs him with his concealed sword with his left hand. And here, you see about the size of this man. He stabs him so far that his stomach envelops the sword. And he loses control of his bowels. What a fitting judgment to this wicked king. A man who'd lived by his stomach died through his stomach. Ehud then locks the doors under the disguise of an odor. He escapes. And then he calls up, he goes out into the hill country, blows the trumpet, and the people of God come behind him and they go into battle, taking advantage of the escaping or the retreating armies of Moab at the Jordan River crossing and destroying 10,000 men. See, God used Ehud, his agent, to deliver his people for another 80 years. And 80 years of ease, of enjoying God's promises, of relief from oppression. The victory came through what people might see as defective, weakness, a left-handed man. But we should see it as the faith of a man through the power of God delivering his people. But to be honest with you, if all you see here in this story is Ehud, then I believe you and I are mistaken. We've missed the point. This story, like so many others, is just a small picture, a small glimpse of the whole story of redemption, the whole story of deliverance. It should point us to Jesus Christ, who the world saw as left-handed, as weak. He's born with little fanfare, only a few shepherds and his parents, placed in a humble manger. I think Isaiah 53 really captures what the world thought of Jesus. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we were healed. What good can come from Nazareth? Hail the King of the Jews. This is what the people thought of Jesus. The one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, to achieve the greatest victory the world has ever known. So how do you escape the A, B, C, D, E cycle of the book of Judges? Turn to Christ, your great deliverer. In Ehud, in conclusion, you see God use Ehud for a deliverance of God's people. And while these people may act historic or heroically and deliver God's people from their enemies through these mighty works, what we really should see is God. God working. And no enemy is a match for God Himself, for His power and His purposes. The same God who saved Israel through the left-handed man, shamed the wise through the incarnation of His Son. Jesus Christ took on human weakness. He died on the cross, the ultimate act of weakness to the world. But yet Christ achieved the greatest victory. In the most unlikely of ways, Christ defeated sin, death, and the grave. In other words, what the world sees as weakness, God demonstrates His great power. The deliverance that God provided in the days of the judges, He ultimately did through the cross of Jesus Christ. And praise God, He's still delivering today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that in our weakness You have shown great strength, that You sent Your Son to die on our behalf, that we might have life. Lord, and if there's anyone here tonight, I hope, that does not know You, that does not know this great salvation, I pray that they would cry out to You, cry out to You in repentance, because You are God who promises to deliver. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen.